I don't know about you, but I think that the world is an absolutely incredible place. I mean, from microbes down to mountains, or sort of down to microbes up to mountains, there are things that take our breath away. Just last, what was it, 2 days ago, my wife and I watched a documentary on Mysteries of the Universe. It's on Netflix. It's pretty good, actually. And the documentary was on things that were too fast, too slow, or too tiny for us to see, and I was blown away. The amount of intricacy and complexity and variation in the world is just, it's mind-boggling. But the part that really got me, though, and I got to share this with you because it really kind of grossed me out, is when they got to the dust mites. And so my wife looked at that thing that was on our TV in high definition, and she's like, we got to change the bed sheets. It's pretty amazing. You should have seen the things that they saw on the human skin and the bacteria that actually live on our skin. They're pretty things too. Right now, there are things crawling around you. But they're not all bad, that's right. Actually, most of them are pretty good. You know, we look around at the world and we marvel, right? It's beautiful. It's amazingly complex, but it's also elegant in its simplicity. And like children, and children often do, we ask the question, well, how did this all come to be? How did this beautiful, amazingly complex, elegant in its simplicity creation come into existence? And some of us will marvel at what we see, and we will see also a divine mind behind it. We'll see a divine mind at play. But others will equally marvel, and they'll see a purposeless accident, a product of random chance. I got to tell you, I really like going to the science center or to the zoo. It's a bit of a worshipful experience for me. Because you learn things about the creation, and it's just like, wow, I wonder what God was thinking when he designed the giraffe. Like, it's pretty amazing. Do you know the size of the heart of a giraffe? You know how big it is? It's the size of your car engine. And what's really amazing is that when a giraffe puts its head down to, like, whatever, graze, if it didn't have the right valves in its neck, the heart would pump so much blood to its head, it would blow it clean off its neck. But there's a valve system in its arterial veins that actually shut down when it puts its head down to the ground. And then there's this little spongy apparatus on the back of a giraffe's brain that actually gets one last shot of blood while it's up here, and then holds on to that blood, so when it goes down and the valve shut off, the brain's still got blood. Accident? Pretty amazing stuff. And I was sitting there one time at the zoo in Toronto, and I'm just marveling at this stuff, and this one lady sits beside me. She goes, yeah, it's just all common ancestry. Nah, it's nothing big. Then she walks on. I'm like, you're killing my vibe, man. I'm having a worship experience here. So is it a divine mind or random chance? And, you know, the reality is the question of our origins, like where did this all come from and where did we come from, it's not a small thing. I submit to you today that our beliefs about our origins will inevitably affect our thoughts about our purpose, about our identity, and ultimately about our destiny. Where we believe we truly came from, or is where we're really going to end up. Where we started is where we'll finish. And beliefs about our origins not only form our thoughts on our purpose and our identity and our destiny, but it ultimately forms our behavior. Now Genesis, most of us know here that it's the first book of the Bible, and Genesis itself, the word means origin. And this book gives us vital information concerning the origin of all things. It gives us information about the origin of the universe, the origin of the world, the origin of life, the origin of humanity, the origin of marriage, evil, language, government, culture, nations, and religion, and God's people. There's a lot in this book, and we shouldn't skip over it. Given that our beliefs and origins will inevitably affect our behavior, this book, Genesis, cannot be overestimated in its importance. So that's why we're going to take a little bit of a pause for the summer, and instead of hopping into Luke right away, which is what's planning for the fall, we're going to stop at Genesis. And I got to tell you, I'm taking a big risk going here for several reasons. Number one, I'm a rookie preacher. Number two, I know all you guys have different perspectives on Genesis. So this is going to kind of feel like, oh, now we get to hear what Jason thinks, and then we can choose sides. No. But I think it's important because, I mean, ultimately it's the foundation of every major doctrine in the Bible. Without Genesis, everything else really doesn't have a foundation. So we've got to wrestle with it for ourselves. And exegeting a book that was written nearly 3,500 years ago is not an easy task. It's much easier to hang around in the New Testament. So here we go. I think it's necessary. I pray it will be a blessing. And what we're going to do is we're going to do a short series throughout the summer on the first 12 chapters of Genesis. We're not going to get through the whole thing. That I'll save for later. But the first 12 really deal with prehistory and the doctrines of our faith. So today we're going to start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And it's so big, I'm going to split our study into two. Two messages on this one chapter. I really wanted to get it down to one, but last night at 1 a.m., I'm like, this is never going to work. And these guys are going to be really mad at me because I preached too long anyway, so we're just going to cut this down. This morning is probably going to feel a little bit like a lecture, but I pray that you stick with me because this is important for actually getting to the meaning and implication of Genesis chapter 1. But first, we got to wade through some stuff. Given the controversial nature of our text and its importance, we're going to look first today at what we need to let Genesis speak for itself. That's what we're going to do. And how we're going to do that is we're going to, number one, look at some godly perspectives of Genesis in the past. We're going to look at our own assumptions. And then we're going to look at important details about the ancient context in which Genesis was written and the literary style of Genesis. Now, I know this sounds a bit like a university lecture, but trust me, it's important. We really need to get through this stuff because I want to release Genesis from all the modern-day trappings so that we can actually listen in like ancient Israelites and how they would have first heard it. It's very important because the first rule in any biblical interpretation is finding out what the text meant to the original audience. We can never open up the Bible and say, I think it means this, without first going to what did it mean to them. And then when we find out what it meant to them, then we can pull it into our time and say, okay, what does it mean to us now? Does that make sense? Okay. Excuse me. So then next week we're going to look at all the implications of Genesis 1. So let's read. I'm just going to read, not the whole thing, but just chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We'll pray, and then we'll get into this, shall we? So page 1, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for those opening lines. They are beautiful and they are powerful. And really, Lord, if we believe them, that it infuses all of what we see with divine purpose. It's all yours. Father, I pray that you would help me as I walk through this material with my brothers and sisters. I want to get it right. This is a weighty book. And I pray that by your Spirit you would guide our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so number one, first of all, allowing Genesis to speak for itself, we have to consider that there are godly perspectives, I emphasize godly perspectives, on this text that are varied. So you and I really need to come humbly to this text. We don't come here as experts. And the reality is that all the way down through history, there's been godly people who have had different views on Genesis. From the ancients, like St. Augustine, all the way up to modern-day scholars like R.C. Sproul. So let me give you a few examples. Genesis, by the way, if you haven't read it before, depicts God creating the world and doing it in 6 days, and then putting his feet up on day seven. Now, you've had, in the past, folks who have looked at this and said, okay, listen, this is literally 6 solar earth days as we would understand them, 24 hours on the clock. Those people would include, this is not an exhaustive list, John Calvin, know him? William Henry Thornwell, Louis Burkhoff, and one of my favorite commentators, R.C. Sproul. So, there you go. Some godly folks, I hope you recognize a few names. But then on the other side, we have folks that say, well, you know what, it's actually a non-literal 6 days. This was a sequence of events that was communicated in a language that was like 6 days, but not really. And there you have St. Augustine. Now, he goes way back. That's old. So we have to look at this. It's very interesting because St. Augustine wasn't influenced by any of the modern-day scientific theories that you and I are. He had no reason to go there because of the pressure of the scientific community. He had other reasons for going there. So anyway, that's St. Augustine. And then we have Aquinas, and then we have the Puritan William Ames, and then Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and more recently, Francis Schaeffer. Now what's important about these two lists is that both camps believe that Genesis is actually history. This happened. This was primeval history. God speaking and things coming into existence. It reports facts, but the difference between both camps is how it reports the facts. Okay? You guys following? All right. So that's what we need to be aware of. So you and I, we have to be very humble. We can't use our perspectives on Genesis as the litmus test for faithful Christians. You understand? So at the end of the day, you may have a different perspective from me, but that's okay, as long as you own your perspective. So the whole purpose of us going through this is so that you start thinking through these issues, if you have not already. Does that make sense? All right. If you differ from me, you can still be a member here in the church, okay? All right. excuse me. Now, the second thing we need is our awareness of our own assumptions. You see, you and I came in this morning with assumptions, whether we like it or not. As soon as you heard the word Genesis, immediately all the stuff in the back of your mind started springing up. Oh, I've read about that, and I've read this, and I've read this opinion, and this opinion. You come into this discussion with a whole bunch of assumptions. And we need to be aware of that because some of our assumptions are not helpful. You see, if we come at the text as a modern-day astronomer and we read Genesis like an ancient science textbook, we will see things that are actually not there. We just will. If we come at Genesis 1 as an anthropologist, well, then we're going to read it like a primitive myth, and we'll just dismiss it as that. If we come at Genesis as a Christian creationist, then we're going to just say, well, it's literal history, let's not even argue about it. And then if we're going to look at it as a Christian theist evolutionist, then we'll look at this primarily as a theological narrative. So the question is what assumption did you come in here with this morning? You don't have to tell me, but tell yourself. We must be cautious about those assumptions because, after all, if you and I come to this text with our own agenda, we're going to make it mean what we want it to mean. That's the big problem with biblical interpretation. We come with an agenda, and then we look at the text, and we say, okay, well, let me see how my agenda fits in here. You got to kind of sit under it. There you go. Get that in your fit. Okay, I'm looking up. I'm not looking down under it like a microscope, making it prove what I want it to prove. Excuse me. So a few things. We have to understand the ancient context that this was written in, and then we have to understand the literary style in which Genesis was written in. And those are kind of the two field goals that we got to kick the ball through, okay? Ancient context, literary style, and then in the between those two poles is where you're going to find your meaning. We must not come to this text with the lenses of modern scientific theory. I am not against science. Love science. I love what science does. This is great. But here's why we can't come to this text with that. Because the basic principles of interpretation demand that we understand what it meant to the original audience before we start wrestling with the meaning. And it's safe to assume that the original audience, while not unintelligent, did not have knowledge of the standard model of physics. Would you agree with me that 3,500 years ago, nobody had the standard model of physics, right? So when they saw that God created light on day one, they weren't thinking electromagnetic spectrum. That would be foreign to the text. That would be foreign to the understanding. Now, it's not to say that that may not be an implication, but it's just not there. You can't see that. That's not how they would have thought of it. It came to me the other day, you know, I picked up a little bit of a science book. My daughter has this book at home. It's called Explaining the World in 30 Seconds. No, Explaining How the World Works in 30 Seconds. And I looked at the title, I'm like, that's so ridiculous. But it's actually a really helpful book because you open it up and it's like, oh, it's got all these like little snippets about different mechanisms in the world, all the way down from like, you know, physics to how, you know, certain things in biology and chemistry. And I'm like, oh, wow, this is fantastic. But the title's a bit laughable. But when you pick up that book, what you're expecting to get is you're expecting to get data about physical realities, right? Or for some of the more sophisticated guys in the crowd, you pick up a Discover magazine. You're going to read that differently than you're going to read that children's book, right? Discover magazine, by the way, is a very popular science magazine. Anybody? Yeah? Okay, got it. Good. You're going to read that differently. You're going to expect different things out of that book. When we pick up this book, we should not expect it to read like even a children's book on science or a Discover magazine book on science, because that is completely foreign to its context. Does that make sense? Okay, good. See, when we pick up this book, what we should do is we shouldn't look about data about physical realities. We should actually look for what it's trying to convey, which is the nature of the God who started all the physical realities. Okay, so let's start first here with ancient context. Okay, two big things to help us. Remember that? Ancient context and the literary context. We're going to start with the ancient context first. Now, the first thing we need to observe is this, that the ancient cultures of the day had origin stories. There was actually quite a lot of them, but the best documented origin stories that we have from antiquity, roughly written in the same era as Genesis, are three ones from Mesopotamia. The Atrahasis? Whatever, you can figure it out. That's the one. The other one is the Gilgamesh epic, very popular. The Enuma Elish epic, also known as the Epic of Creation. When you look at these three ancient pagan origin stories, you actually will see similarities between what's happening in Genesis chapter 1 and those ancient pagan myths. You will see similarities, but more importantly, you're going to see immense differences. And here's an easy list of those immense differences. Did I put it into chart form? Oh, no, I didn't. Sorry, I wanted to create a nice chart, but here we go. So first of all, on Genesis side versus pagan mythologies, okay? Genesis side, one God versus numerous gods. The next one, world designed for humanity versus designed for gods. In Genesis, you have God providing humanity with everything, including its food. And in the pagan mythologies, you have humanity providing for the gods with food. In Genesis, you have violence as an intrusion into God's created order. And in the pagan mythologies, you have violence as intrinsic to the world. Now, there's more differences, but these stories gave the ancient cultures a very different worldview than that of Genesis. Genesis was completely unique. And I want us to see that. Compared to the widespread mythologies of that day, Genesis stood out like a shining, bright light. It's completely different. It taught completely different things. And now, considering the ancient context, and I think this is where it gets really interesting. The original audience of Genesis chapter 1 was guess who? Huh? Well, I'm sure there was children there, yes. I don't know if they did the amen thing like you did, though. But Jews. Moses wrote Genesis, right? So who were the Jews who heard Genesis 1 for the first time? They were the Jews who actually were delivered out of Egypt. The audience of Genesis 1 are the Jews who lived a lifetime of slavery in an oppressive regime that saw supernatural events that brought them out of slavery. They saw a God in the midst of all the pagan mythologies start acting on their behalf and smiting an entire nation with 10 plagues and then ripping open the Red Sea as if it was a piece of paper. And naturally they needed a little backstory. Moses, who is that? Let me tell you. See, that's the audience who's hearing this for the first time, so we must understand it that way. They need an explanation. We just came at all this pagan stuff with all this pantheonic gods and goddesses and fighting and chaos, and who's this God who's acting on our behalf? Now, Moses, who authored Genesis, we're told in Exodus chapter 33:11 that he actually had face-to-face meetings with God. So, what better person to get the real goods on the real story than Moses himself? So I want us to see this. As an ancient Israelite who'd just been rescued through supernatural means, they would have not understood this to be myth. They had just experienced the reality of deliverance that God had produced for them. They would have never read this as mythology. They would have read this as, oh, that's really what's going on. I get it now, because Egypt has been vanquished, and we're free. And actually, what's very interesting is they would have seen the stark differences of the Genesis account against the pagan mythologies of the day, which they would have undoubtedly been familiar with, and they would have seen each act of creation as actually an attack on all the pantheonic gods of the day. It was just like, well, for example, day one, gods of light and darkness, dismissed. Oh, sorry, that's very violent, eh? Let's put that away. All right. Gods of sky and sea on day two, totally dismissed. Day three, gods of earth, dismissed. Day four, gods of sun, moon, and stars, dismissed. And on it goes. Forget about that pantheon. God's the one who did it. You see, Genesis chapter 1 eclipses all that pagan mythology of the day with a God who is totally sovereign. He has no competitors. It eclipses all the pagan mythologies and creation coming out of chaos by saying, no. There's a God who systematically and purposefully created a world full of life, and who benevolently provides for his creatures. He created a world full of beauty and peace, and then he places humanity at the very center of his creative purposes. That's incredible. The original audience would have never seen Genesis 1 as geological ages. So you can just blow that theory right out the wall, out the window. They would have never understood it as geological ages. So the whole gap day age theory doesn't work with that. They would have never seen it with a cosmological lens or an astrophysics lens or any other modern scientific lens. And to do so would actually miss the message. The original audience would have never understood it that way. However, as we consider the ancient context, so that's one pole, okay? How an ancient Israelite would have understood it. Now the next thing is what about how Genesis 1 is actually written? There's the other pole. Here's the literary context. Now what's really interesting, you and I are a bit painfully familiar with Genesis chapter 1, right? And if I started reading it to you today, you'd probably fall asleep on verse 5. Let's try. No, just joke. But the reality is that we've heard it a lot of times. But here's the difference between you and I. We're not an oral culture. We're a written culture. We write things down. The ancient Israelites had skills of listening that you and I pathetically lack. We just do. They listened very carefully, and there's things that come up in Genesis chapter 1 that are so structured that they would have caught them. So let me give you a few, okay? First of all, we got to see that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3 is highly stylized for effect. Here's a few examples. Number one, you got your Bibles open? The wording of chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is echoed in chapter 2, verse 1 to 2. "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them." They actually appear in a reverse order. And what that is an ancient literary device called an inclusio. It's acting as bookends. So in other words, it's framing the account. It's saying, this is where it starts, this is where it finished, now pay attention to what's inside of it. Okay? That's number one. The three nouns, look at the first verse again. All three nouns of the opening verse, we've got God, heavens, and earth. Those three nouns, watch this, this is so cool. They are all repeated within that one inclusio section in multiples of 7. Is 7 an important biblical number? You're telling me. Now watch this. God appears 35 times. That's a multiple of 7, right? Okay, good. Just checking. Earth appears 21 times, and heaven or firmament appears 21 times. It's all multiples of 7. Remember, the original audience would have picked this up. There's the word again. There's the word again. There's the word again. There's the word again. How many times? Oh, 7 times. Oh, interesting. Why 7? Oh, there's 7 again. Why 7? All right, well, we'll find out in a sec. What's interesting also is those phrases, "and it was so," and the other phrase, "God saw that it was good," those are the kind of completing phrases. Those appear in multiples of 7 as well. So you're going to hear that phrase, "it was so," 7 times. You're going to hear, "God said that it was good," 7 times. Interesting, isn't it? We're just touching the surface. Let's go a little bit deeper. Now, it's been noted that the days, day 1 to 6, are actually structured to correspond to each other. I put this up on the chart. So what you see here is this. Day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 to day 5, day 3 to 6. So on day 1, light is created. And then on day 4, the sun and moon are made to rule the light. And then we have on day 2, God created the sky. And then on day 5, he fills the sky. and so on and so forth. You see how that works? There's a pattern there. You can't miss that. That's intentional. Now, it's probably lost on the modern day reader because we're looking at it and we're saying, oh, you know, God's creating all these wonderful things, and that's good. You should pay attention to that. But what's really interesting is when you get to day seven, it totally stands apart from all the rest of the days. It's completely unique. We're going to get to the significance of that in a second. So, number one, we've got an inclusio. The wording of 1-1 is reflected in 2-1-2. That forms a literary unit. Within that literary unit of Genesis 1, we have all three nouns of the opening verse appearing in multiples of seven. Then we have groupings of seven in terms of these phrases. And then we have correspondence in the days, 1-4, 2-5, and so on. And then what's really interesting is when you look at this structure right here, the first three days describes the forming of the earth, and the last three describes its filling. And it's answering the original condition of chapter 1, verse 2. Look at that for a minute. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without what? Without form and void. Mark, what is that in Hebrew? Very good. Mark is a Hebrew scholar. So if you want to ask him about Hebrew questions, he will tell you. Now that interesting phrase, tohu wabohu, basically means, it can mean like completely destroyed. But what this is saying is just, no. It's just formless and empty. And then what's really interesting is day 1-6 shows how God puts form to formlessness and fills the void. Isn't that amazing? I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing structure. Don't tell me that's an accident. Hold on, though. Now, we'll get into one more thing. Excuse me. Within this structure, within this inclusio, there are 10 divine speech announcements. God said, God said, God said, 10 times. Then there are 8 commands. Let there be. Let there be. And all of those announcements and commands are actually packaged in groups of 7 with the fulfillment phrase, and it was so. You see the structure there? So you've got all of this structure going on. You've got an inclusio. You've got the nouns repeated 7 in multiples of 7. You've got the corresponding filling and forming of the days. And then you've got an intentional grouping of the divine announcements and commands in multiples of 7. Now again, to the modern reader, that could be lost. But to the ancient reader, they would have been waiting for day 7. They would have been like, ooh, 7. This is amazing! You know what's really interesting? Just as an aside, in the ancient culture of the day, it took for a temple to be committed or to be prepared for a god to come and dwell in, it took 7 days. What's really actually happening here in Genesis chapter 1 is there's a little bit of an undertone. See, God's coming to dwell with who? He's coming to walk with humanity. And he's creating his temple. Do you hear the gospel reflected there? This is purposeful structure. This is purposefully directing our attention to the seventh day, the day in which God rests. Now, here's where it becomes interesting. The seventh day stands absolutely unique from all the other 6. It's not paired with any other day, obviously, but it doesn't end either. It doesn't end with these particular divine speech patterns or the fulfillment phrases. It's just different. So, what we're looking at in terms of the literary structure of Genesis 1 is that this shows, all I'm saying is this, that the first chapter of Genesis is carefully composed. It's not a dry textbook read of ancient events. It's selected material for the purpose of conveying meaning. We shouldn't ignore the stylistic composition. Now, it is written as history. Moses is giving the Israelites history, but he's giving it to them carefully structured in a symmetrical, stylized manner to convey the majestic splendor of the living God who existed before all things, who made the universe and formed the world for life. It's a beautiful piece of work. So now here comes the rub. How did the ancient audience understand Genesis 1? Drum roll. Let me tell you this. Possibly, they could have understood it as 6 24-hour days. They could have. That's totally reasonable. It's a totally reasonable conclusion. For them to understand it as 6 24-hour days, you see, it's reasonable because they just saw God destroy an oppressive nation with 10 plagues and split the Red Sea. So making the universe and the world in 6 days, probably not much of a stretch in their minds, right? I just saw God. Well, actually, they were still seeing God appear as a fire by night and a cloud by day. They couldn't look at Moses because his face glowed. And so now Moses says, he made the world in 6 days. Sure. Yeah, that's all right. I can get that because I work 6 days and we've been taking a day off every 6 days. So if God's working like us, that's okay. He can do it, man. He can do much more in 6 days than I can. They probably would have understood it that way. However, I will say, here's my caveat. I don't think that's how they would have understood it. There's all the disappointed faces. I think, and again, I'm holding this, not with a closed hand, I'm holding this with an open hand, but I'm going to stop apologizing and tell you why I think this. I think they would have understood the days analogously as God's work days for the following reasons. You see, they would have understood something about God's days from their experience of living in earth days. And here's why I think they would have taken those days as analogous. The first 3 days are hard to relate to as 24-hour days because there's just no sun yet. And I know that's probably the weakest part of the argument, but I got to put it in there anyway. Second reason, Moses himself had the understanding that God's time and our time are experienced totally differently. It was Moses, not Peter, who first wrote, "For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." That's Psalm 90, verse 4. Moses understood that. And then when we talk about the idea that the seventh day is standing unique, and there's this rich symbolism of seven and all the way through chapter 1, pointing to God's rest day, and then we have this rest day with where there wasn't evening and morning, but we call it the day anyway. Well, that's interesting, because you see, a lot of people will say, well, hey, listen, the Hebrew word for day, which is yom, which is used all the way through Genesis chapter 1, a lot of people might say, okay, well, that always refers to a solar day in Scripture. And that's not entirely accurate. It often does, but it's not entirely accurate. And when we do interpretation, like any word in Scripture, it's the context of where that word comes, where we understand its meaning, right? Context is everything, right? If I say I love pizza and I love my wife, the context of the conversation will help you determine what I mean by the word love, I hope. Now, what's really interesting here, in the context of Genesis 1, the seventh day is not a 24-hour day. And so if that day is not a 24-hour day, it then colors all the preceding days. They must be similarly understood. And as a matter of fact, if we look at the New Testament, we're told that God is actually still in day seven. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 to 11, talks about God being in this Sabbath Sabbath rest and inviting his people still into his Sabbath rest through faith in Jesus. He's still there. And clearly, day seven has gone on for a long, long time, and what is really interesting, it'll actually go on for eternity. It better go on for eternity. So, ancient Israelite understanding. God created the world in 6 days, in his 6 days. And he did it in the order described. He created the universe out of nothing, formed the earth, brought light over the darkness, and so on and so forth. He formed it and filled it for life. And for these reasons, and I have to watch how strongly I preach this, I think that demanding that these are 24 literal days may actually go beyond the intended meaning. I believe that it's written, conveyed in 6 days, to accommodate human nature, to be understood by the audience. So now you know what I really think. Now before I go any further, some of you probably were wondering, well, why did Jay have a creationist, literal six-day guy come here and give us a lecture? Remember that? I had him come because I respect a lot of what they have to say. I think a lot of what they have to say in terms of the hard science that they do is pretty convincing. I am not an evolutionist. But I'm not an evolutionist because of Genesis 1. They don't really talk to each other, is what I'm trying to say. The ancient context and the literary context really kind of does a divine sideswipe to every other scientific theory that comes flying by. It really does. And where science happens to bump up against things that sound like Genesis 1, well, that's nice, but Genesis 1 is not a science book. It's not written for astronomers. It's not written for biologists. It's not written for cosmologists. It's history written for the commoner of the day to convey theological truth in an accessible language. That's what it is. And Genesis 1 is a carefully structured historical nonfiction. It's not meant to be an exhaustive account. It's only a page long.
Oh, you better tell me about Big Bang cosmology here.
Really? That's placing a demand on the text that it never intended even to answer or speak to. Excuse me. Okay, here we go. You see, to ask the question, well, how does the 6 days of Genesis fit into modern scientific understanding, is actually not a fair question. It doesn't fit into popular modern theories because it wasn't written to our naturalistic age, which, by the way, we live in. We are in an age of naturalism, which basically means that we believe the universe is a big machine with no divine hands on it. And you know what? You and I imbibe that worldview. We imbibe that pagan mythology every time we call the doctor first before praying. Gotcha. It's just there. We have a pagan myth impressed upon us. And what's really interesting is that this truth, this historical account of God's supernatural actions in creating the world, actually speaks to our naturalistic age today if we listen. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters, the pagan myths of the ancient Near East actually sound a lot like modern day scientific cosmology. Listen. Pagan myths dealt with impersonal chaotic forces of which humanity is the incidental product of and the hapless victim of. So does modern day cosmology. We're just a cosmic burp. Really? We are, if there is no God, And the universe is an impersonal. There's lots of chaotic forces out there, which of which humanity is just an incidental product of. We're just a hapless victim of the forces of the universe. And as Richard Dawkins says, blind, pitiless, and indifferent forces. Ancient pagan mythology sounds a lot like modern day scientific cosmology, with a lot more sophisticated language. So, how do we know, and I'll close here, how do we know that Genesis 1 is true? How do I know that that is actually primeval history? Well, the ancient Israelites probably had a big advantage over us, right? Like, I mean, they got to actually see God's supernatural works of deliverance for 40 days, and for 40 days, for 40 years. They got to see a pillar of fire every day and a cloud of smoke every day over the tabernacle. They got to hear God's voice thunder from Sinai. They audibly heard the Ten Commandments proclaimed by God Himself. Surely, okay, give me the backstory, I'll believe it. But how about us? Well, I submit to you, it's definitely not going to be through scientific discovery. You see, Genesis has never been proved or disproven through scientific theory. Now, there may be correlations between scientific theory and primeval history that are interesting, but that's not the intent behind the text. You see, this text was written for readers to understand their world and their existence in relation to God's existence. Now, there may be discoveries that kind of give us hints, evidence of God's work, such as the uniqueness of our planet, the explosion of life in geological history, discoveries in genetics, and so forth. Those are all interesting fields. But again, science seems to shift its theory so much that, you know, well, it's a bit of a moving target. And if it's the basis of our belief, well, then we're putting our hope in the wrong place. I don't know if you noticed it or not. It's really interesting. One of my favorite apologists, William Lane Craig, he has the Kalam cosmological argument. It's one of his chief defenses, and it's all based around the Big Bang. Well, just recently, now there's a new theory because of the Hadron Collider out in, where is it now? Europe somewhere? You guys know where it is. Google it. Anyway, they're saying, hey, listen, Big Bang kind of doesn't make any sense anymore. And I'm like, oh, what's he going to do with his argument? It was so good. But he based it around science. That's not what this text speaks to. Listen, in the end, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 kind of says it all, right? By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It's really faith. It's really what it comes down to. It's not a blind faith. It's not an unreasonable faith. You see, what Genesis shows us is a creator who brings form to formlessness, fullness to emptiness, light to darkness in an explosion of life. Genesis shows a God that creates and benevolently provides humanity with absolutely everything and then bestows upon them immense privilege and purpose. Genesis shows us a God who intends to dwell with humanity in total peace and brilliant life. And I submit to you this morning that we can know Genesis 1 is true by looking at Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ you see the exact same God. In Jesus you see a God who brings form to formlessness, fullness to emptiness, light into our darkness. It is He who fills the void of our lives left barren by sin. It is He who illuminates our darkness with His light. It is He who creates a way for us to have life in its fullness with Him and then creates a way for us once again to dwell with God in His harmony and rest on the seventh day. See, you don't have to go back to primeval history to believe in Genesis 1. You just got to go back into history to the historical Jesus of Nazareth. And what you see in Jesus is the same God that you see in Genesis 1. Primeval history will never be proven by theory. It may only be proven by the one in history who manifests himself in the same way as the God of Genesis 1 does. And no wonder he was there at the beginning, right? John, in his gospel, says this, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I pray that you would know that light today and trust in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our brief time looking at the book of beginnings and the book that forms the foundation of our hope really in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, what you want your people today to own, that you would just cause it to be implanted in their hearts. And that which was not of you, I pray that you would strike. Lord, I pray that we would continue to draw nearer to you. And we thank you so much that in Jesus Christ we see your revelation to us. And we thank you that in your creation we see your revelation to us. And we thank you that in your Spirit our eyes are open to the truth that is in Him. I pray that that would be true of all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.